Okay, so in Acts 13, we're doing Acts on Tuesdays, Joe.
Sure.
So these guys have some of it. In Acts 13, after the reading of the law and the prophets, 13:15, the rulers of the synagogue said to everybody, "If you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." So it appears here that after the rabbis read the word, anyone had the authority? Did anyone have the authority in the group to get up and say something? Or was, because Paul was a rabbi, I mean, he's not from that town. This is Antioch of Pisidia. How does that work compared to the church today? It might just give a feel for all, to all of us about the synagogue at that time.
My impression is that it's a lot like a brethren assembly. Brethren assemblies have a fairly open pulpit, but it will be someone who is recognized by the group as being qualified to bring a message. But it wouldn't be just anyone. It would be a man. It would be restricted to a man, and it would be someone with appropriate training. You may remember in Luke chapter 4, we have a comparable illustration. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16, "So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord.'" Now, if we turn to the passage that he was reading, Isaiah 61, it is fascinating to look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah is a little bit after the halfway point of your Bible, and since it has 66 chapters, it's pretty easy to run into it. Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped right there. He did not read, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." That's going to be accomplished in the millennial kingdom. Now notice what he said in Luke chapter 4. After he finished the portion of the passage that he read, halfway through verse 2 of Isaiah 61, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Where he stopped was not accidental, because he could not have said that verse 2b of Isaiah 61 was fulfilled that day. So he was very careful to speak of a passage, or to read a portion of the passage that was indeed fulfilled, rather than going to a portion that had time yet before it would be. Now, it is an interesting thing, the phrase that comes up in Acts chapter 13, where they said in verse 15, "Men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." That is a phrase, word of exhortation, that would be used for an entire sermon. And that's important in the book of Hebrews, Because the outline statement of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, is a reference to the entire book of Hebrews. So let's take a look at Hebrews 13, 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, within the book, brethren are defined as fellow believers, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now you may notice the book of Hebrews is 13 chapters. Would anyone here describe it as a short book? But notice the author of Hebrews says, I have written to you briefly. I have written to you in a few words. Many people have wondered about this, but my sense is that he's saying, I only took 13 chapters. I could have taken 26. I wrote to you as briefly as is possible. Let me show you that the author knows that his book is long. In that very verse, if you look at it, he tells you that he thinks his book is long. Notice what he says. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with it. Do you tell anyone in a 50-yard dash, bear with the race? No, you tell them that if it's a 5K, a 10K, or a marathon. But you don't say that for a 50-yard dash. Since he's telling them to bear with it, he is telling them that he knows that it's a long book. So when he says he's written in a few words, he's telling them, I wrote as briefly as is possible. But yes, the pulpits seem to be fairly open.
Okay, and then a follow-up question in chapter 13. When the Jews reject them in 46, Acts 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, can you just help us with what unworthy of everlasting life is? And then right after that in 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, the Gentiles.
Very good. Okay. Their judgment of themselves as being unworthy of everlasting life is an interesting phrase. How many people are worthy of everlasting life?
No one.
No one. What Paul is saying is you have rejected the message that Paul has, a message of grace for how to receive everlasting life. They rejected it. They said, that's nonsense. We're going to work for it. And so it's Paul's characterization of their rejection.
So they're saying we're going to follow the law and not this grace.
Right. Now, verse 48 has caused much, much consternation. Does it sound here like God is a puppet master when we read verse 48? Mm-hmm. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, we need to back up here. In order to understand this passage, we need to back up a week earlier. Verse 15 that Steve's question was about introduces or prepares for Paul to give a sermon. So let's start at verse 13 of Acts 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, this is in Asia Minor. This is in the southern part of Turkey. So they are along the Mediterranean Sea. They're in the region that is known also as Galatia. So later on, Paul is going to write an epistle to the churches at Galatia, and that's writing to this group of people. People that live in this area. Well, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. The reason that it says in Pisidia is in the book of Acts, there are two different cities called Antioch. So whenever it's Antioch that is in Asia Minor, they always call it Antioch in Pisidia. The reason that Antioch is a fairly common name is that the family of Greek rulers that ruled over this area for a long period of time, many of the people were named Antiochus. And so Antioch is naming it after that line of kings. So they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Paul is speaking here to a synagogue, or he will start in verse 16. It's a very interesting synagogue in that it has many Jews, and it has two kinds of Gentiles that are there. There's one kind that will be referred to as God-fearers, and then there will be others that will be called proselytes. A God-fearer was someone who was attracted to Judaism but didn't want to be circumcised as an adult and said, "No, I'll just be a God-fearer." The ones that were really committed, then they went ahead with circumcision. They were called proselytes. So we're going to have three groups of people that are here in this synagogue. And so what Paul is doing is he's giving a message, and it is aiming for the people to understand that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, so that whether the people are Jewish, whether they are God-fearers, or whether they are proselytes, that they would come to believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. And so he traces a history of Israel's failures, but God's promises leading up to a point. And so now, Paul ends on a note where he's warning those that are rejecting his message. And so let's look at that in verse 40 and so forth. In verse 40, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." There were bad things that happened in the Old Testament because people were rejecting God and his word. So then he cites a passage, and it's from Habakkuk, and he says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Now, let me tell you what this work is. Habakkuk was praying back in the Old Testament, and he was saying, things are really terrible in our country. The justice system isn't working, and all sorts of things are going, you know, it sounds like, when you look at it, describing the United States today. And so he says, "Lord, when are you going to come and deal with all these people that are doing all these terrible things in my country?" And God says, "Well, if I told you what I'm doing, you wouldn't believe it. I'm bringing in the Babylonians to come and conquer your country. That's how I'm going to take care of it." And so Habakkuk was really pretty upset at that, but he came to terms with it. And in his prayer in Habakkuk, he said, "Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy." And God explained how, despite having the most powerful and ruthless army come through, that he was going to protect his remnant. He would protect the believers. Well, those are kind of strong words to end a sermon on, right? So now, let's see what the response is to this. Verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue," remember, it's a mixed congregation where there are Jews, there are God-fearers, and there are proselytes. the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they're saying, Paul, could you come back here and could you speak on this same basic topic? And they're planning to bring their friends. And we're going to find out that they brought in a lot of friends, just a whole bunch of them. But before that happens, these people didn't just say, okay, Paul, we'll see you next Saturday. So long. They didn't do that. Look at verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they're saying, continue looking at God's grace. Don't get all wound up in the law, but continue looking at this. And I believe that Paul probably had many Bible studies that week. Does the statement in verse 43 tell us that these people had believed? Notice, he says, continue in the grace of God. It's not a statement of whether they had or had not believed. It is a statement of their openness to the grace message that Paul was preaching. It does not tell us whether they have believed, does it? But it is a group of people that's open to what Paul is saying and what Barnabas is saying. And so Paul and Barnabas are urging them, stay with this message. So now we look a week later in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So the Sabbath, on the previous Sabbath, there had been a number of people. There were Jews, there were proselytes, there were God-fearers. Some of the people who were open, both Jews and devout proselytes that were open to what Paul was saying, said, next week, could you speak the same message? And they have invited all their friends and family, and the synagogue is packed out. And so it describes it as almost the whole city came together. But now in verse 45, we're going to have the response of the rulers of the synagogue. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They said, wow, we've been working our tails off to try to get a lot of people in here. And Paul comes in 1 week, and wow, look at how many people came to hear what he had to say. Wow, we wish we could have people come and hear us like that, but they seem to want to hear him rather than us. So in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blasphemed, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So they're saying, they were trashing everything that Paul was saying. They were trying to undermine it and make it so that people would reject what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul's procedure, wherever he went, is always to speak to the Jews first. Then, when he was rejected there, then he would give messages to Gentiles. But the consistent procedure was always first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Now what Paul does is to remind them of God's purpose for choosing Israel. Many people look at God's choice of Israel like a bucket, and he would fill it with blessing. And the Jews tended to look at it that way. Wow, God loves us. We're special. Those Gentiles, they're awful. But the way that God designed it was not for Israel to look at themselves as a bowl that God was filling with blessing, but they were to see themselves as a funnel. That God would put blessing on Israel, but it was supposed to flow out also to the Gentiles. Remember Genesis 12:3, when God called Abraham. One of the things that he said there was that in you, in Abraham's lineage, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Paul understands that in Galatians 3:8 as that passage was predicting that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Israel looked at itself as a bowl and they said, wow, God loves us and he hates Gentiles. And God's view of it was Israel was supposed to be a channel of blessing, like a funnel. And he would put blessing on Israel, and Israel was to share the word. Look at what Paul told them as he cited from Isaiah. I have set you, Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel had a responsibility. It had a responsibility to share the message. And Israel failed because Israel said, God loves us and he hates Gentiles. Now you can imagine those Gentiles were thrilled because they weren't hearing that positive a message there in that synagogue. They were being told, hey, you need some surgery and you need to keep the law. And, you know, you're Gentiles and we tolerate you, but, you know, just barely. So in verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Said, wow, we didn't know that God's word had such wonderful things to say. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Now I'd like to point out, this verb, had been appointed, is past tense. Can you tell me from this verse when it happened?
Before the creation of man, before the creation of the world, when God made his plan.
Where does the verse tell us that he's talking about eternity past? Okay, the verse itself doesn't. But your answer, Seth, is the answer that is usually given on this passage. But the passage doesn't tell us the when. And let me ask another question. Does this passage say who did the appointing? It does not. It says neither when it happened, nor does it say by whom. Now, he could talk about election in eternity past. That would be something that Paul could have talked about. But I would suggest that that isn't the topic that Paul is addressing in verse 48b. In verse 48b, I think that there is a contextual answer that seems to be more to the point. Notice what he said in verse 46 about what the leaders of the synagogue had done. They rejected his message. They regarded themselves as unworthy of eternal life. They rejected the message, and Paul said, well, since you reject it, now I am free to make proclamation to the Gentiles without having to address you first. Now you remember when we were looking back in verse 43, I asked the question, did it tell us that the people there had believed at that moment? It does not. Paul and Barnabas encourage these people, continue in the grace of God. These people are not regarding Paul's message as this is terrible. But they're saying, wow, we didn't know that the Word of God said such wonderful things. They are attracted to it. And the question here becomes, when did the appointment happen that Paul is talking about? And who did the appointing? What I would argue is that within the context, the emphasis seems to be their openness. What I see Luke saying is, all those that were open to the message that Paul was proclaiming ultimately believed. This is not a denial that there are divine decrees going back in eternity past. It's not at all denying that. But within the context, it would appear that Paul is saying one group of people said, we don't want anything to do with this message. And there's another group that's saying, we want it. Tell us more. Tell us next week again. We're going to invite our friends. We want for people to hear this. And they're open to it. My sense, as I look at passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is that the way that God works to open the eyes of people so that they can see God's truth is by using an attraction to the Word, and God builds upon that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is a passage that many people love that I don't think know what the passage means. And the passage, as we look at it very closely, sets up some very interesting things. In this whole context, starting in chapter 3, Paul is speaking about how there are people who are open to the Word and there are people who are closed to the Word. And he's describing how there were many people, in particular Jewish people, that had a particular understanding of Moses that made it very hard for them to understand the grace message when it would be proclaimed. And he describes it as they had veils over their eyes. So looking at chapter 4, verse 3 in 2 Corinthians, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled. Now, a veil is designed to prevent one from seeing by preventing light from entering the eye. So he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Talking about unbelievers. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Then your translation may have different ways of saying this. My translation has the word lest. Lest is a very interesting word. It's translating a negative purpose clause. And you say, that's interesting. Well, a negative purpose clause is designed in order that something would not happen. Lest means in order that X would not happen. It's designed to prevent X from happening. So he says that the God of this age has put a veil on the eyes of unbelievers in order that something would not happen. Well, the something that he does not want to happen is lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now notice, Paul is saying there's a veil that's designed to prevent light, and that light concerns Jesus Christ. The gospel message he is calling light. Satan seeks to prevent the light from coming through. Now, he does use the word blind in this passage. He says that the God of this age has blinded. But is the means of blindness here a removal of the eyes? No. It is a covering of the eyes, a veiling of the eyes. Now, why is this important? That word lest is telling us that if there were no blinder, if there were no veil, that the people would see. The veil is what is preventing the seeing. Now, that's fascinating because Calvinism teaches that God puts constitutional blindness on people. And he makes it impossible for people to see, for people to believe. But what Paul is telling us here is the God of this age, and I take the God of this age to be Satan, is here putting a veil in order to prevent unbelievers from seeing, that is, from believing. Very interesting passage. Because it is saying that the light of the gospel, if seen, if understood, will be believed. Now, I've used this illustration many times, and I'll use it again. So if you hear me say this again at some point in the future, I don't apologize, because I think it's a really good illustration. My father had a really good friend by the name of Emil Bentala. Emil was my father's first employer. He had a garage business and was an international harvester dealer. And so, in an industrial accident, he lost his eyesight. But Emil went to the Minnesota School for the Blind, and that before he lost all of his eyesight, and was really working to develop proficiency. And so what he became after that was a woodworker. And so we lived in California, and I remember going to visit Minnesota one winter, and we went to the Bentala home, and Mrs. Bentala met us, and she said to my father, "Well, do you want to see Emil?" And he said, "Of course." So then she called down in the basement. We looked down there. It was pitch dark. There were no lights on. It was dark. Emil came up the stairs, no problem. Greeted us, and then said to my father, "Do you want to see what I'm doing?" So we went down to the basement. Emil turned on the light. He didn't need it, but he turned it on for us. He held up a piece of wood. He was a Finnish carpenter, so that he was doing wonderful cabinetry. And he held up this piece of wood, and he felt it like this, and he told my father, "Isn't this grain beautiful?" And so you could hear, when it was dark, you could hear all of his woodworking tools operating, and there he is in the pitch dark working. Now imagine that I would put a veil on Emil's eyes and say, I bet this will really slow him down. It wouldn't do a thing. What Paul is saying is that Satan is putting a blinder, putting a veil over the eyes of people capable of seeing. But there's one thing they lack. They lack light. So how does God remedy that? Look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, looking back at Genesis 1 and creation, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is in the business of turning up the rheostat, making the light bright enough to shine through the veil. An unbeliever who sees a flicker of truth and says, wow, that looks interesting. I never thought of things that way. God, because of Romans chapter 1 and other places, has obligated himself to give more light to anyone who responds well to the light that they have. And these people in Acts 13, that group of Gentiles was saying, wow, this looks good. At that point, they hadn't necessarily believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, but they're saying, we like God's word. We want to know more. And God says, oh, that's an invitation to turn up the rheostat, to make it a little brighter. And that's why I said, we don't see it saying, when Paul says, continue in the grace of God, it doesn't tell us that they had already believed. But what it does tell us is that they were open to the word. And as people are open to the word, that's when they start learning and growing and even coming to believe. Because God turns up the light a little brighter, a little brighter, a little brighter. But when a person says, nah, the veil comes back in play. And so, yeah, that's basically how I would see that passage.
So this is the same as John 6:45 and 44 and 45.
Absolutely.
How God draws them as all men are taught and those who listen and learn.
Yeah, let's take a look at John 6. Again, this is another passage that is loved by Calvinists, but it's because they haven't looked at it closely enough. It doesn't teach Calvinism. Verses 44 and 45 have to be understood together. It's fascinating how the verses are set up. In verse 44, he says, no one can come to me. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we've got one group that he's talking about. No one can come to me. But then he talks about those who come to me. So the passage begins and ends with the concept of coming to me. So now let's look a little more closely at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, you know, I can draw my wallet out of my pocket. You know, I reach in, I pull on it. Would you describe this as drawing my wallet? Drawing requires it to move. If it doesn't move, I can be pulling at it, pulling at it, and pulling at it, and I'm not drawing it. Drawing requires movement. It's going to be very important. So in this verse, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And Jesus promises, and I will raise him on the last day. Now he's going to prove his argument. He proves it by quoting from the Old Testament. But we're going to really need to pay attention to the context of that Old Testament passage. He says it's written in the prophets. So notice he's saying the prophets. It's taught in the Old Testament. What he's saying here comes from the Old Testament. And they shall all be taught by God. So now the question becomes, well, where is this passage that he's talking about? In Isaiah chapter 54. So let's go to Isaiah 54. And again, Isaiah is a little bit after the halfway point of your Bible. Isaiah 54 is describing a yet future time of world history called the kingdom or called the millennium. At the time that Isaiah is writing, Judah, the southern kingdom, is ready to be taken. They're going to be facing a lot of difficulties from the Assyrians as the Assyrians come in and invade the northern kingdom of Israel. But there will be a later period of time where if Judah, the southern kingdom, doesn't heed Isaiah's message, that the Babylonians would come in and destroy the nation. But despite the terrible history that Judah was going to have in the next several centuries, the book of Isaiah finishes on a very positive note because chapters 40 through 66 give an emphasis on the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. So now he's talking about Judah, the nation, in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. He's saying, instead of being a populace that's declining, you're going to have a population explosion. You're going to be doing well. Instead of being under persecution and under the thumb of foreign governments and so forth, you're going to be your own place. And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. I mean, there's going to be a population explosion. Lengthen your cords. Make the tents bigger is the idea. Strengthen your stakes. Make it so they can even support a bigger tent. And you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. That's a turn. They are going to be ruling over other countries instead of other countries ruling over you. And make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Okay, you can see this is a very positive view looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Now let's skip ahead to verse 13. All your children, all the children in the millennium, shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's future, it's not past, isn't it? This is not a passage that's talking about God's elective decrees in eternity past. And remember, Jesus said it's taught in the prophets. So he is dealing with a passage from Isaiah talking about a future event, not looking at a past event in heaven, but looking at a future event on earth. Now, I know there are some teachers here at the room. You undoubtedly had a number of kids that would have said, that's my teacher. But then when you look at them, you'd say, but you didn't learn much from me. Now that's going to be an important concept here in this passage. Every child in the millennium is going to be able to say, Jesus is my teacher. But the question will be, did they learn when Jesus was teaching? So now let's go back to John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned. It didn't just say everyone who's heard, but everyone who's heard and learned. From the Father comes to me. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that people who are drawn by the Father come to him, and people who have learned from the Father come to him. My take is that people are drawn by the Word into learning the Word. And it's the people who are attracted to the Word of God that are drawn to Jesus.
So this is just like the people in Acts 13.
Same thing as in Acts 13. It's not God putting a whammy on people in either of these passages. And yet that's the way it's commonly understood. But if we work with the context very closely, in each case, it's openness to the Word. People who respond to the truth well, God turns the light up a little brighter. If they continue to respond well to that truth, God turns up the light a little brighter. If they continue to respond, that's the process. But as soon as we start going like this, it stops working like that. As long as we're welcoming the Word, in the Word, studying the Word, wanting to find out what it says, hey, Lord, I want to learn. We ought to be praying before we open up the Word to read it. Lord, help me to understand this. Lord, I want to understand your truth. Okay, we probably better get to Joshua. Okay, Joshua chapter 4. I'll do a quick review of Joshua so far. Now, for those of you who have been here before, you'll know why I have a treble clef up here. This, of course, treble clef, as all of us were learning piano, stands for every good boy deserves football. And we're going to focus on the E, G, B, and D. In the book of Joshua, as the conquest of the land starts, the focus is on the central portion of the nation. And so the portion of the book of Joshua that we are in is focusing on this central area that I have the red box around. And so you notice the tribes that are involved are Ephraim, Gad, Benjamin, and Dan. So the every good boy deserves is an easy way to remember that those are the tribes that are the focal point. The reason that these are focal at this point is that the easiest route across the central portion of Israel is across the tribal regions of Benjamin and Dan. And so that's the reason strategically that this is where it is, where the focus is. Later on in the book, we're going to go up north because crossing in either going through Naphtali Zebulun and Asher, or Issachar, Zebulun and Asher, is another easy, that's a very easy way to cross the country. It's necessary for them to be able to move an army and to stay out of places where they could be ambushed and for them ultimately to take the land. God has promised the land of Israel with a greatly expanded set of borders back since the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15 describes the borders that Israel will ultimately have, a set of borders that they have never in their history ever attained to, bigger than even what's depicted on this map. But these are the... This map is a depiction of the tribal boundaries of the allotments that are given in the book of Joshua. And so but it's not the full extent of the land that is promised to Israel. Now, this is looking a little more closely at this portion. You notice where Gilgal is. If you look at Gad and look at the southwest corner of Gad, and then you cross the Jordan River, you'll see Gilgal, and then in Benjamin you will see Jericho. That's going to receive a lot of attention here because this is where the first penetration into the land occurs. Last week we looked at chapter 3 and we saw the nation of Israel being able to cross over the Jordan River. God supernaturally enabled that. Now what I have here is a map that is topographic, and it is the larger area map is giving an overview of the whole nation, but then we have an inset map, and you'll notice that there's a logical route to try to cross the country through here, and that's essentially the objective here as Joshua is in charge of leading the people. Okay, now let's look at this map, and you can see where the Dead Sea is, and you go a little north of that, you see Gilgal. The people have come from east of there to the place called Shittim, which is, it should be understood as the Acacia Grove. It may not be a proper name, but they had crossed over the Jordan River at flood stage. We'll see a little bit about how that was done. The military objective is to take Jericho. They need to take Jericho because if a fortress were left behind, that would be a lot of trouble for them once they have taken the central highlands, and the route would ultimately be controlled here from the east with Jericho. It's necessary for them to take Jericho, but in our passage, we're going to see them stop at a place called Gilgal. This is what the Jordan River can look like at flood stage. Basically, as you're looking north on these maps, way to the north, which would be in the upper left corner, there's an area called the Golan Heights, and within that region is Mount Hermon, which always has snow on it. So in the spring, between the barley and wheat harvests, the Jordan River would flood each year, and lo and behold, that's the time when God had appointed for them to cross the Jordan River. So, you can see Mount Hermon up at the top of this map. It's not depicting it with any snow on it, but it always has snow on it. And so, we have a considerable length for the river to be able to grow, and that especially during the spring flood time. Okay, one more. The issue of how God made it so that suddenly, when the priests stood still with the Ark of the Covenant that they were carrying, when they stood still in the flooded Jordan River, suddenly, at a place called Adam, or Demia, which I'll show you on the previous map, it's up in here. That particular place, there are high cliffs, and there have been times that the Jordan River has been essentially cut off because of an earthquake, creating a temporary dam. The book of Joshua doesn't tell us how God did it. If it were an earthquake, it had to be a bigger earthquake than any of the ones that have been seen in modern times. But here you can see that there was a considerable amount of earth that went down into the Jordan River from these cliffs. It didn't cut off the river, but you could picture a place like this with a huge earthquake being able to do so. Book of Joshua doesn't tell us how God piled the water up at Adam. Adam is now called Demia. So this is the same location where the Bible describes as where the water suddenly piled up. And the fascinating thing is, it's when the priests stood in the water and they were standing still that suddenly the waters dried up and it was dry land to go across. And when the procession finished going across the river, all of a sudden, there we have the water returning back to flood stage quickly. It was miraculous, and we don't know the means by which God did it. But let's now start looking at Joshua chapter 4. In verses 1 through 3, it reads, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." What's the name of the place where they're going to lodge that night?
Gilgal.
So that's going to be a place we're going to be learning a little bit about the name of that place and so forth. It's going to have some significance. But the rocks that are being carried are not huge. It's going to be sizable enough that a person could carry it on his shoulder. So you have one person carrying each rock. So they're not huge rocks, but they're obviously not little ones either. And so in this whole passage, what we're going to find is that God will speak to Joshua. He'll tell him what he's supposed to tell the people to do. Then we have Joshua telling the people to do it, and then it gets done. And that's going to be the consistent way that it's set up. But one of the things that that allows the author to do is give considerable emphasis to the things, the content that God is saying. God says, tell the people to do it. Joshua tells people to do it, and then the people do it. So we get something similar to the speaking adage, tell people you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them that you told them. And it's going to receive considerable emphasis, exactly what it is that God is wanting to have done. So now we'll find the repetition, but we're going to have a couple of additional details in verses 4 through 7. Joshua so commanded, and in the process explained that Israeli parents were to tell their children about these stones, namely, that the Lord cut off the Jordan River. So in verses 4 through 7, "Then Joshua called 12 men whom he had appointed," that happened in chapter 3, "from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, And these stones shall be a memorial for the children of Israel forever. So he repeats what it is that God has said, but he explains something that he undoubtedly was told by God. That like the Passover, it was to be used as a learning experience, a way of communicating God's truth. So this is a deliverance that God wants for the Israelis to know throughout their generations. And so much attention is given to, okay, you are going to take these 12 stones. Each tribe is supposed to do it. No tribe is supposed to think, well, we're excluded. The other tribes have the responsibility. The responsibility was put on each of the tribes for them to communicate it to their children. So now, in verse 8, the 12 men obeyed what the Lord had commanded through Joshua. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. So you can tell with 8 verses being devoted to, God says, take the 12 men that you picked and have each one of them go back out into the river, pick up 12 stones and take them to where they're going so that you can tell the children about this forever. God regards this as significant.
Any significance, John, that he waited until they all got across and then had them go back instead of telling them before? I mean, to make them go back after everybody's over, would you be a little afraid maybe this isn't going to work out so well for me?
Yeah, it's. I've wondered there about that myself as to exactly what's going on, but I think the object lesson is being solidified in the sense that it doesn't get lost in, okay, well, we've got to get across the river, okay, hurry up, and so forth, because they were told that they were supposed to hurry. And when that's the case, everyone's kind of focused on that, and those 12 men kind of drop into the weight, you know, in the background. But on the other hand, if they go back out, there you have all the people on the west side and they're saying, okay, we've got to wait for them to go get their stones and then come back here with the stones. Mm-hmm. And so I think it ends up putting a lot of emphasis on this in front of
and
the
they
people.
They all get to watch the object lesson happen.
Right.
Instead of everybody walk. Okay, that makes sense.
Remember how it was set up that before they crossed, that the ark was supposed to get 3,000 feet in front of them so that they were all able to see the ark cross. And now I think they're all looking back. They're waiting for the people from their tribe, or the person from their tribe, to come back with their rock. Now in verse 9, Joshua himself also placed 12 stones where the priests had stood in the Jordan, and the memorial remained until after Joshua wrote. Verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. This is a different group of stones. In the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Now at the very time that he put them, they would be underwater, because remember, the priests had stepped into the water. But when it's not flood stage, those stones would be out on dry land. And so they are going to remain visible, and we're told that they are there to this day. That is, they remain there up until at least the time that Joshua wrote this book. Now we're going to have a couple of recaps looking back at what has happened. This is not new events, but this is looking back. So recap number one is in verses 10 and 11. The priests had remained in the Jordan until the people hurriedly had crossed. Then the priests also crossed. I sure hope the water wasn't cold. And they were there standing there just waiting, and you can imagine saying, okay, come on everybody, let's cross the river. But in verses 10 and 11, so the priests who bore or who had borne the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people, and we're looking at a huge group, over a million people is a good estimate, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. So you remember how the ark went before the people, getting to the river, then they just stand there. All the people then cross over, and then after the people have all gotten over, then the ark follows. Now, when we look at verses 12 through 14, we're going to have the tribes that are on the east side of the river, and let's go, wrong direction. There are three tribes that chose land on the east side of the Jordan, but the agreement that they made was that they too would need to fight on the west side of the Jordan River on behalf of the other tribes. So Manasseh, half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben each had possessions on the east side of the Jordan River. Those are the tribes that are now being described at this point. And so, in verses 12 through 14, this is again a recap. 40,000 fighters from the eastern tribes crossed first to the plains of Jericho, and the Lord exalted Joshua before the people. You may remember that God had promised Joshua that that very day he was going to exalt him in front of the people. When we first met Joshua, he was distinguished from Moses. Moses was called the servant of God, servant of the Lord, and Joshua was called Moses' assistant. But God is working at promoting Joshua in the eyes of the people. And so God is going to do what he had said that he would do. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel. So they were the first of the Israelis to have crossed the Jordan River. This is a retrospective. It's looking back at what had happened. They crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. They could see that when God spoke to Joshua, then Joshua could say, do this, make sure you do it this way, and lo and behold, everything that he was saying was going to happen, happened. These are signs. Signs are when you have a short-term fulfilled prophecy. And Joshua is exalted in the eyes of the people. Well, now the Lord gives another set of commands to Joshua. In verses 15 through 18, the Lord told Joshua to command the priests to come out of the Jordan. This is after all the people have crossed the Jordan River, through that dry land that used to be in flood stage. When the priest stood on dry ground, then the river returned to flood stage. And so verses 15 through 18. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, and the waters of the Jordan returned to their bank, their place, and overflowed all its banks as before. God has said, it's time to bring the priests over. Time to get the Ark of the Covenant over as well. All of Israel is across. God has truly magnified Joshua in the sight of people because he speaks on behalf of the Lord, and what he says happens. But now, this wouldn't be a very good time for everybody to chicken out, would it? It's sort of like when the conquistadors would come over to the New World and burn their ships. They had no place to go. So now they're in the land, they've got to take it. And so one would expect here that the next order of business is to get set up to go to battle. You know, here they are, they're across the river. And what are they there for? They're there to take the land. But that's not what God has in mind. In 419, on the 10th day of the month, and this is the first month of the year, Israel came up from the Jordan, camping at Gilgal. And so, in verse 19, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So, okay, they've got their bivouac for the night. And so let's see what the Lord has in mind for them after that. Well, in verse 20, Joshua set up the 12 stones in Gilgal as a memorial. Verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Now we've got to talk a little bit about a little Hebrew. But I'd like for us to back up to Deuteronomy. That's the book before Joshua. Chapter 11, verse 30. In describing the land that they would in the future conquer, it says, are they not on the other side of Jordan, toward the setting sun, west? In the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh. So Gilgal was a place that already had that name. And what does Gilgal mean? It means a circle. The Hebrew verb galal, and it's traditional to write Hebrew verbs from a vocabulary standpoint without putting in the vowels. Galal means to roll. Now, you could also take gal and gal. So Galgal or Gilgal, either one of them means a circle. So this place that they are going to camp at was previously known as the circle. Now, interestingly enough, the root word for Galal, the root sounds, actually does come into English through Greek. Our English word cylinder, which in Greek would be with a cool for the first syllable, starts with this same essential root. If you notice when you say g and k, you say it in the same part of the mouth. So those two letters often interchange, like b and p often change, and t and d. So you have a lot of sounds that are similar, so when you move between languages, sometimes there will be minor variations. But this is related to this word. In Hebrew, the word for a wave is a gal. And it means a roller. As you think of a wave, and it's like a roller. And one of the words for a hill is a roll. You're seeing the upper part of the roll. It sort of looks like the top part of a wave. And so this place had a prior name, and there are places where there are religious things that were done in circles, where there would be circles of stones. But do notice, although this place was known as a circle, there is a new circle of 12 stones. We're not told explicitly that they were put in a circle, but I suspect they were. That a circle of stones was put up at Gilgal as a reminder that they had crossed over the Jordan River. So the term Gilgal is a word that's going to be played on through the rest of this passage. And that's the reason that we're giving quite a bit of attention. This place is called Gilgal. So let's now turn to page 2, and if I can get my pages separate, right? Verses 21 through 23. God told them that they were to teach future generations about God delivering Israel over the Jordan as he had done with the Red Sea. You remember he parted the Red Sea, and if you think back to what Rahab said when she talked about the fear that the people had, she mentioned the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of the two kings that were immediately east of the Jordan River. She was saying, if the Red Sea can't stop you, if your God can bring you across, and if you've conquered the two nations that are to our immediate east, and you're there, Jordan River isn't much of an obstacle, and the city walls of Jericho aren't much of an obstacle. You've got a very powerful God. Verses 21 through 23. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you, until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, when he dried up, which he dried up before us, until we had crossed over. Parents have always had a responsibility to teach their children. You know, it's a fascinating thing when we look at how the commandment of honoring parents is stated in the Old Testament. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. That is not a promise of long life. It is a promise to the nation to be able to live in the land of Israel for a long time. Israel was told that whenever they found themselves in rebellion to God's covenant, that God would shrink their borders and allow them to be kicked out. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you, is a statement of longevity in the land. Now, when it's taken over to the New Testament, since the church is not given land, in the New Testament, it's speaking of all other things equal, longevity of life. But in the Old Testament, both in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, it's speaking of remaining in the land which God has given. Why is it that honoring parents would have that type of result? Parents that teach their children to honor them are ones who are much more likely to teach them to honor God and His Word. Parents who don't bother taking the time for the proper child training, who take the shortcut, are just about guaranteed to take the shortcut as far as training their children in keeping the word. So that's why that promise is made in that way. If Israel's children were obeying their parents and honoring their parents, it was because the word of God was being honored by the parents. And the parents have a responsibility to teach the next generation. And that's what's being emphasized here. So that they too will have a respect for their Lord. In verse 24, these stones had another purpose. The stones also declared the Lord's mighty hand to other nations and were to cause the assembly, that is Israel, to fear the Lord forever. He says that this is to be done, verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is supposed to have an impact on them now, on the nations that they will confront, as well as to their children and to future generations. Well, now we'd expect that it's time to start drawing up strategy as to how we're going to start conquering. No, that's not what happens. We're told in 5:1 that God's drawing the Jordan and the Jordan River and Israel crossing the Jordan made the kings of the land lose heart. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in any of them any longer because of the children of Israel. They're saying, uh-oh, our last defense is gone. The Jordan River has been crossed. And now it would seem to be time to draw up strategy. But instead, the Lord commanded Joshua to circumcise the sons of Israel, and he did so. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves. Now, they had metal knives, but if I had surgery, that's not the kind of knife I'd like to have surgery done with, but that is the kind of knife that they used. These are from a place where the Israelites would have been earlier, but they're, at this point, said to make knives now. They probably made some knives and probably had some from before. But he said, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again a second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Some of your texts treat it as though this is a proper noun. I don't think it is. I just think it's a hill where the foreskins were removed. And Steve, you had a question last week, and it's kind of interesting, 2 weeks ago. It's kind of interesting that this passage right here is where the rabbis think that they have an answer for what you said. Okay. I don't think that they do. But you notice it says something a little odd in verse 2. God says to Joshua, circumcise the sons of Israel again a second time. And so you're looking at that and you're saying, is he saying that they were already circumcised and they're to be circumcised again? That is the way that Jewish rabbis interpret this. What it turns out is that the practice of circumcision prior to the Middle Ages was less complete than it has been since then. Jews perform circumcision in two steps. And the rabbis want to interpret this as Well, they were all circumcised in the less radical way, and now they get a second operation doing it the way God really wanted it done. But I would take it that instead what is being said is that the God had issued a command for circumcision to be done right before the Exodus, not recorded there, and this is a second time that God makes the command.
So he didn't command them to do it in the wilderness? Moses wasn't disobeying? Because we have the same thing with Passover, right?
Yes.
They didn't practice the Passover.
Passover, this is the third time Passover seems to have been carried out, but one of the requirements for conducting Passover was that all the participants needed to be circumcised. And they were not circumcised during the wilderness time. So there are some unanswered questions. Now, there is a reason that the rabbis want to propose that, actually, there are two reasons they want to propose a second circumcision. First reason is that there were times in Israel's history, and it even is mentioned in Galatians, where it says, where it speaks about people hiding their circumcision, which was possible with a less radical circumcision. But the second reason that rabbis want to make that proposal is it's an easy way for them to say, oh, they always circumcised, they just didn't circumcise the way God wanted them to circumcise. But it seems instead that it is commanding people who had never been circumcised to be circumcised. So that's answer to the question that you had asked last week. So I did a bit of digging on that. Now we have a description of the older generation, that one that had been marked by disbelief at Kadesh Barnea, that resulted in them not being allowed to enter the land. Verses 4 through 7. The older, disobedient generation that never saw the land of Israel had been circumcised, and we have to say it appears to be as they left Egypt. But they failed to circumcise their sons, verses 4 through 7. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who had come out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, that is, they died, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. They are not engaging in military strategy. What is happening here is to prepare them to be able to partake of Passover, because the time of Passover is here. And God had specified that Passover was only, the only Jews who could participate in Passover were, the only Jewish males who could are those that were circumcised. Now, we need to back up a little bit and ask why and when did circumcision begin in the Bible and why? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Now his name at this point has been Avram, Abram. That means exalted father. And it's really a name for his father, his own father, Terah, saying that Abram's father was an exalted father. But now he's going to be given a name that is for himself alone. And you notice that he has said here, you shall be a father of many nations. Israel, the Edomites, Moabites, there are a number of nations that derive from Abraham. Father of many nations, father of a multitude. Well, Avraham means father of a multitude. So that's coming from this verse. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Avram or Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. Also I give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God has already promised unconditionally to give them the land. And this is a reiteration of that, but circumcision is being put as a mark to indicate that people were Israelis, part of the tribe of Israel. God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your seed. He who is born in your house and who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What he's saying is to be marked as part of Israel, males were needed to be circumcised. If they were not, they would be regarded as a Gentile, even though their genes were Jewish.
Yes? So did that make the foreigners then part of Israel? So it says that...
Yes. Proselytes were... Actually, the children of proselytes were regarded as Jews. And I touched on it last week or the week before. I think it was last week. That... You may have heard that from Ethiopia there have been a number of emigres into Israel that are black. And Israel was saying to them, well, you're not Jewish. And they said, yes, we are. And there have been genetic studies, DNA studies, that strongly say they are. That they had male transmitted DNA patterns that were quite consistent in the same proportions and so forth. There was a very good NOVA program done on that that I don't remember the exact title, but I could look it up. And it's a fascinating thing that Israel, the way that everything was set up, both God and Israel were to recognize proselytes. In the case of those down there in Ethiopia, it was undoubtedly by intermarriage that resulted in the DNA patterns. But just a fascinating thing. The nation of Israel finally had to say, okay, we will accept them. But they didn't want to at first, but they did.
So 17:14 is why God was willing to kill Moses if he didn't get circumcised.
Right, it was
because
he would be...
He had to be cut off. He'd be a Gentile.
Right. And so now the second thing becomes, well, why is circumcision the sign of being part of the nation of Israel? I will state it delicately, but the concept there was a visual reminder. Anytime someone was ready to engage in relations, that God had dedicated the parts of the man's body only to be used in the way that God had designed, which meant within the nation of Israel. It was designed as a reminder so that they would not be indiscriminately becoming involved with foreign peoples and then be led astray into worship of false gods. And so circumcision was a visual reminder. My body is dedicated to God. I'm not supposed to do with it and to use it in ways that God had forbidden. That's basically how I would see the concept of why circumcision was made an essential part of being part of the nation of Israel and being part of its inheritance. However, we are in the church. The church is not a nation. The church doesn't care about DNA. The whole issue in the church is for people to believe Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. There is no prohibition for marriage to take place between people other than believers are not to marry unbelievers. The church is not a nation. God has not required circumcision for Gentiles. And Paul makes the point repeatedly that Gentiles could not be forced to be circumcised. Because circumcision, the only purpose of it was to identify someone as being part of Israel. And so circumcision had never anything to do with whether a person was saved, going to heaven, a child of God, or anything like that. If you remember, Abraham is not circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. But Abraham is recorded to have believed by the words of Genesis 15:6. But if we go back to Genesis 12, I would argue that Genesis 12 is when Abraham actually did believe. And Paul makes the argument in Romans 4. He says, did Abraham believe before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is before, long before. Circumcision has never been a requirement for everlasting life. Now, obviously, parents are the ones who exercise the decision as to whether their sons are going to be circumcised. Parents have that freedom. But Gentiles cannot be required from a spiritual standpoint to be circumcised.
So is that why in Acts 15, when Peter and the apostles are deciding this, they know that this is bigger than just the Jewish nation now. The Gentiles are involved in this, and so they can't require that any longer.
Right, absolutely. And it never has been a part of the requirement for how a person ever has gotten everlasting life. Okay, so rather than going on to a military campaign, now they've got to have a period of time of healing. And so they are in Gilgal. And so let's go back to Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the people remained in the camp in Gilgal while healing. The Lord told Joshua that he had rolled away the Egyptian reproach from them that day. So the name of the place continued as Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal means a circle. It made a circle of rocks. And it also comes from the verb that means to roll. So there are a lot of plays on words that are being made here in this passage. Verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people, that is all the males, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." It had been called Gilgal before, according to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 30. But they chose to retain the name. Two things happened that would strengthen why that should be the name. The rocks were put, apparently, in a circle. And using the imagery of circumcision, their reproach, the reproach of Egypt, has been rolled away. Now, the sense that I would take for the reproach of Egypt is they had been, up until this moment, like Egyptians. That is, they were uncircumcised. And so God is saying, here you are in the promised land, and you're like Egyptians in the promised land, not the people who are supposed to get the promised land. Their reproach has been rolled away. They are now circumcised. They are not ones who should be excluded from the nation of Israel and be viewed as Gentiles. But they are being viewed as Jews who are, in keeping with the covenant, qualified to inherit the land. So it turns out that circumcision was a very important thing to happen. Because otherwise God would have had to say, well, you know, you're not really qualified yet as inheritors because you should be disinherited from the nation as uncircumcised Jews. Now they are circumcised Jews, eligible to receive the land God was giving them. And so they have the 3 days in which they're healing, and you might say, well, okay, he's mentioned the 10th day, and he's mentioning all these days. Well, why is this important? Well, in verse 10, Israel kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. Well, lo and behold, the 14th day of the first month of the year is when Passover is observed. And so the way that they would tell that it was the new month was by the new moon, and then full moon is the point where you hit the 14th. That's when Passover was to be observed. Let's go back to Exodus 12, verses 2 and 6, and that will give us some background with regard to the essentiality of them being circumcised before they would be allowed to partake of Passover. In Exodus 12:2, date of the Passover, this month shall be your beginning of months, that is the first month of the year to you. Look then at verse 6. Now you shall keep it, that is the lamb, the male lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Exodus chapter 12 is when they observed the first Passover, and the requirement here was that they would be circumcised, and I didn't manage to mark down the verse reference. Okay, verse 48. I'm actually 44. We'll start at 43, sorry. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Qualification for participation was circumcision. That first Passover was observed in Exodus 12, but then Numbers chapter 9, which happens a year later, verses 1 through 5, describes the second observance of Passover, but after that they did not. So this is the third time Passover has been observed. So then, finally, verses 11 and 12. If Israel ate of the land's produce the day after Passover, and then the manna ceased. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Now, you may have been wondering, as we've been looking at this, why did God have them cross over when the river was at its flood stage? Well, back up to chapter 3, verse 15 of Joshua. Notice the parenthetical statement at the end of the verse, for the Jordan River overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Passover occurs at the time of the ripening barley. And once the barley has been harvested, then several weeks later comes the wheat harvest. And then there are other crops that can be eaten subsequent to that. So the manna ceased, and the people have entered a land where, as they conquer people, they have food that they are going to be able to eat. God's timing for them to go across as the Jordan River was flooding made it so that they entered the land and didn't need the manna. And God had promised that they would harvest crops that they did not plant, and they would inhabit cities that they did not build. It's part of God's faithfulness. So within this passage, what we have seen is Israel has crossed over the Jordan River. They memorialize it by taking the stones out of the river, and they prepare for Passover so that they can be eligible to inherit the land by being circumcised. Not what we would expect, as they're getting ready to go against enemies and to fight. But God was taking care of things in order that the people would be qualified for what he had promised to give them.